Without further ado, then, we welcome Mr. David Billington to the platform to speak on his subject entitled The King James Version and the Revival of the Nation of Israel.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's nice to see so many out. So tonight we're looking at the King James Version and the revival of the nation of Israel. And we just read about a prophecy in Ezekiel that describes a nation being transformed, being changed by the Bible, by the Word of God. The key word that we heard over and over again as we read through that was that the prophet is commanded to prophesy, to speak to the bones. And we're told exactly what those bones represent, so we can be sure about that, because in verse 11 it said that these bones are the whole house of Israel. And the bones aren't, as it were, in the land of Israel. They're outside the land of Israel in graves, in foreign nations. And then the bones come back together, and they come to the nation of Israel, and the prophet speaks to them. And when those bones hear the word of God, it says there was a noise, a commotion. And it ends up being using the word for earthquake to describe the effect of the prophet's words on that nation. And, of course, another nation was transformed by the Bible, and that was the English nation. It was Great Britain 400 years ago when the King James Bible was translated into English. And it was only 20 years after the King James Bible was translated into English that almost every household in England had a copy of the Bible. And it really did change society. So the Bible has been described as one of the pillars of English culture. And there's been about 6 billion copies printed in the 400 years since it was translated at the time of King James. Nobody knows for sure how many copies have been printed, but that was in the headline of a newspaper article that I read about the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. A scholar recently went through the Bible and listed 257 idioms that we have in our language that have come from the Bible. So it certainly has influenced us in the way we speak and in our literature and language, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. And for Newfoundland, it was in 1610 that King James I, the same king that commissioned the King James Version of the Bible, sent John Guy to Newfoundland, where he established the first community in Newfoundland. Cupid's was the first English settlement in Canada, and it was here in Newfoundland. And when they came to this new land, they would have brought with them the English Bible. They wouldn't have brought the King James Version on that particular voyage because they didn't have it yet. That was 1610. But they would have brought what is known as the Geneva Bible with them to Newfoundland over 400 years ago when they arrived. So it's a book that has meaning to us. It has meaning to our culture and our society, and it has shaped our society. We all know some words from the King James Bible. We've all been touched by it in some way. This is Psalm 23 from the first edition King James Bible. And that's all touched us. We know those words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So we know those words, and we've heard them, and no doubt they've touched us, and touched many people over the last 400 years have been touched by this psalm, and many of the other psalms as well. One thing about the King James Bible, which makes it memorable, is that when they translated it, they were translating it so that it would be would sound very well to be read aloud. And they translated that with a rhythm in the language and a cadence in the language so that it flows very, very well. And actually, that goes really to William Tyndale. So if we were just to review that early history of the Bible, the first translation into English was done by John Wycliffe. But he didn't translate from the Hebrew and Greek. He translated from the Latin, and the printing press had not been invented yet, and so the copies were handwritten. After him came William Tyndale at the time that the printing press was now operational. And William Tyndale translated the New Testament, I believe Psalms and some of the Old Testament, into English. But he never finished the work. He was burnt at the stake for doing what was illegal at that time, which was translating the Bible and making it available to people. But William Tyndale wanted to make the Bible available, and that was his prayer as he died, is that the Bible would be available to everybody, from to the little boy that was using a plow, that he would have access to the Bible, and the whole nation would. And that was his prayer at the moment of his death. And so the Bible, the King James Bible, has a very much a beauty to the language. I'm going to give an example of that. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a very beautiful chapter in the Bible. And we'll read through this verse together, and you'll just see the beauty of the language and how it flows. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I compared that recently with some of the newer translations, and the NIV had really just wrecked it in the sense of how they made that last line much longer. And it lost that flow. It lost the rhythm to it. But when they translated the King James Bible, they read it aloud. So they translated it, and then they read it aloud to make sure that it would have a good, memorable sound and reading as it was read aloud to the audiences. Of course, in the beginning, it would only be at the church, chained to the pulpit, and that was the only place that you would be able to hear it. So you had to go and listen, and people would want to remember it. And in those days, people memorized large portions of the Bible because they couldn't have their own copy. But then it was only a short time after that, as the King James Bible was printed more and more and became available to everybody, that people did have their own copy of the Bible. So tonight we want to talk about the story of the King James Bible, but in particular, the influence and effect it's had in the revival of the nation of Israel. And those two ideas at first don't seem to fit together, because when we think about Israel, we think about the Jewish people. We may think about Judaism, and sometimes Christians have been anti-Semitic, and they have treated the Jews badly. And we may not think that the Bible, the King James Bible, would really fit with the revival of the Jewish nation. But what we're going to discover is that it's quite a fascinating story, and in fact, it does do that. One thing about the English Bible is it has actually created a lot of people that have loved the Jewish people. And what we discover when we look into it is that it's really some of the teachings of the church that caused anti-Semitism, but not the Bible itself. So in AD 70 was when the Romans came and destroyed the Jewish nation as it was. It was already under dominion of the Romans. They had rebelled, and the Romans came and took them away. And in at that time, they created this arch, the Arch of Titus, and they drew a picture of the parade that would have come to Rome carrying those artifacts from the temple. This is the only picture that we have, thank you to the Romans, I suppose, to tell us what the candlestick looked like in the temple. And they carved it, and they showed us what the candlestick looked like in the temple. And we can see there on the other side some of the silver trumpets, and maybe some of the other things that they had carried from the temple. So that was AD 70. And after that, there were some pockets of resistance that resisted the Romans, but not very many. The last one was at Masada. And it's an incredible place to visit. This is the Dead Sea floor, so you're at the lowest point on Earth, and you look up at that giant rock with the flat top that just soars up above the desert floor. And that was Masada. That was the fortress that Herod had fortified and built. And it's just absolutely incredible. You would think that would be the most impregnable place, really, that man could have created at that time. Because how would you ever get up onto that to attack somebody on top? And you may think it wouldn't be able to last very long up there because this is in the desert. But Herod had built these water cisterns that would fill with water and last for years. And it was just an incredible fortress. And that was the last stand of the Jewish people against the Roman armies. And the Romans came, and you can see at the top right-hand corner where they built one of their camps. And today, as you stand on the top of Masada and you look around, you can see these rectangular shapes still there where the Romans had their camps. And so the Romans came, they came down the valley, and they got to work. And incredible that they would do this. There wasn't very many people up on top of Masada, you know, a few hundred people. And yet they stayed there, and they built this ramp. So when I took this picture, I'm standing in the breach that the Romans made in the wall at the top of Masada, and looking down at the ramp, what's left of it, of what the Romans made. And they just came and built this with manual labor, built this ramp up to the top. And they just plugged away day after day after day until they finished it. And the Jews knew that the Romans were coming the next day. They knew that they wouldn't be able to resist, that the Romans would come and that the Romans would kill them and make them slaves. And tragically, I suppose those last people that were resisting took their own lives, and they committed suicide rather than fall into the hands of the Romans. And so when the Romans came the next day, there was just an eerie stillness. There wasn't anybody left. I believe there may have been one survivor. And the Romans took the bodies and just threw them down here in this place and left them there. And it would be many years later that the bones would be discovered there in that place. Well, the Jewish people had hidden some of their manuscripts that they had, some of the scrolls that contained their Bible, had been hidden when the Romans came. Probably that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from, and of course the famous scroll, which is the Isaiah scroll, that's pictured there on the right-hand side, is a little piece of the Isaiah scroll. If we were to roll it out, it would be almost, you know, from the corner to corner across this room, a huge scroll in the whole book of Isaiah on that on leather. But that's just one piece of it. On this side is a piece from the book of Psalms, a song of ascents of David, it says, and then the same psalm that's in our Bible. So these really are ancient books and manuscripts that we're talking about that really have been around for a long time. So these were some of the ones that were hidden at that time. And interestingly, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 8, God says to the prophet, "Now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever." Almost just saying that this would be preserved, and it has been preserved down to our time. And so they hid those manuscripts, and this is one of the caves where some of those manuscripts were hidden, in a place called Qumran, just north of Masada and very close to the Dead Sea. So the Jewish nation then was gone, and the people were scattered out of the land of Israel. And there were other groups then that had the Word of God, that had the Bible, and they treasured it, and they gave their lives for it. And during the Dark Ages, when there wasn't much light, there wasn't education, and people didn't have books and so forth, there were groups that had the Bible, that kept it, and treasured it. And some of these groups were called the Waldenses, and that is an artist's picture, I suppose, of some of them fleeing from their village, which has been burnt because they were persecuted. And they lived in the Alps in between France and Italy in that area, where they tried to find some refuge from the persecution. At that time, the Catholic Church dominated everything and didn't allow these other groups to have the Word of God and to read it freely. And so there were various groups then that treasured the Bible and kept those manuscripts. And they really did give their lives for that. They really did take care of it. And we'll talk about how that's been proven, that is the case. Well, very interesting book that I've had opportunity to read is this book here, from published in 1658, so just a little while after the King James Version was published. And it was written by this man here, pictured on the left, Samuel Moreland, who came in contact with the Waldensian groups. And he compiled this book about their story, and he brought it to England and presented it at that time to Oliver Cromwell to appeal to him to protect these people and to help them. And within that book, he lists some of the things that were brought to England from these groups. And it's very interesting here because it says in this volume, F, are collected and written in parchment in that which is called the Waldensian language of a very ancient but fair and distinct character. And he lists all the books of the Bible that had been treasured. These, of course, weren't, you know, one book, but maybe just scrolls or letters of the different parts of the Bible. And Samuel Morland then brought all these to England. And these manuscripts that had been kept had a very large influence on the translators of the King James, and even on William Tyndale. The Waldensian manuscripts were translated into French in 1535. And this Bible actually here, the Waldensian French Bible, was used as a source for the King James translators. And it's quite interesting to just read through the text here on the right-hand side of the screen. So we can just start reading a few lines down, five lines down. It says, in the name of a certain poor people, which was the Waldenses, thy friends and brethren in Jesus Christ, who ever since they were blessed and enriched therewith by the apostles and ambassadors of Christ, have still enjoyed and possessed the same. So they're saying that, you know, these Waldensian groups had received the Bible from the very beginning, and they had passed it down and kept it. And being now willing to gratify thee with what thou desirest so earnestly, they have given me a commission to draw this precious treasure out of the Hebrew and Greek cabinets, and having wrapped up the same in a French mantle to the best of my skill and according to that talent which the Lord hath given me. So he translated then from these ancient manuscripts into the French Bible, and then the French Bible became a source for the King James, and probably some of these other manuscripts did as well. So there really is a story to the Bible, and if every one of these manuscripts has a story, as we'll see, we're going to talk about a couple of different manuscripts, but each of these manuscripts has a story, and it has maybe hundreds of hands that have touched the pages and read it through. People that have shed tears on the pages, and people that have gotten comfort and strength from the words found in this book, which really did cause them to treasure that word and to even give their lives for it and to keep it. And then with the advent of the printing press and the translation of the Bible into English, this is one of the early ones just before the King James translation, the Geneva Bible, the one that we said was probably the first one that came to Newfoundland. And the Geneva Bible had a large influence in North America as a whole. It was really the Puritan Bible. The Puritans used this Bible. And King James, when he came to power, wanted to unite his kingdom. And because there were two Bibles, the Bible of the Puritans, the Geneva Bible, and the Bishop's Bible, he then wanted to make a translation that everybody would use, and so that it would unite his kingdom rather than having a division, as it was, over which translation people used. So the Geneva Bible came over with the Puritans as they settled America, and it had a great effect upon them. Interestingly, on the top right is just one little example, but there's many examples, is the crest from Yale University. And the Hebrew text in that crest is Urim and Thummim, which is from the King James, or not from the King James Bible, but from the original Hebrew manuscript that the King James was translated from. So you can see the influence of the Bible on that culture. And in those early years at Yale University, the study of Hebrew and Greek was mandatory to do if you were studying at the university. And so the Bible really did shape society and these people. The first book ever printed in America was the Book of Psalms. And people often do turn to the Book of Psalms for comfort and strength. And the Gideon's Bible often is the New Testament and the Psalms. People really do like the Psalms. And it was the first book printed in America. As it says here, its title page reads, "The whole book of Psalms faithfully translated into English meter." So it could be sung in English. "Whereunto is prefixed a discourse declaring not only the lawfulness, but also the necessity of the heavenly ordinance of singing scripture psalms in the churches of God," imprinted in 1640. Well, a historian, Protestant historian named John Fox, comments on the influence of the Bible, Tyndale's Bible in this case, and of course the influence was much greater as time went on. So he wrote, "These books of William Tyndale being compiled, published, and sent over into England, it cannot be spoken what a door of light they opened to the eyes of the whole English nation, which before many years were shut up in darkness." So as John Fox saw it, just the translation of Tyndale's Bible, which was illegal and had to be smuggled into England from the continent, that, he said, opened a door of light to the English nation. And the King James Bible, of course, it was the authorized Bible. So now it was blessed, as it were, by the king himself that people would be able to read it. So now it was really available to anybody who could afford to have a copy. And so it changed the world. On the bottom left here is a painting of King James I at the Hampton Court Conference when the King James Bible was commissioned. And on the right-hand side is the title page of the 1611 first edition of the King James Bible. And from England, then, we've already seen how the Puritans brought the Geneva Bible to America. Well, at that time, as the British Empire spread, everywhere that the English people went, they took the Bible with them. And so it really did start to change the world, and not just the English nation. This is a quote from historian Barbara Tuchman, and it's very interesting what she says, having looked at this. So she writes, "With the translation of the Bible into English and its adoption as the highest authority for an autonomous English church, the history, traditions, and moral law of the Hebrew nation became part of the English culture, became for a period of three centuries the most powerful single influence on that culture." So the Bible for 300 years, she says, was the most powerful influence on the English nation. And as they went to other lands, its influence spread to those other lands. And as they used to say, the sun never sets on the British Empire. And all the red parts and the dark yellow parts at one time or another were parts of the British Empire. And as the people went and traveled, they took the Bible with them. All these little islands, too, are all part of the British Empire. The British weren't building a big empire to spread the influence of the Bible, just like the Romans built wonderful roads, you know, except, what do they say, what's the difference between the Roman roads and our roads in England, they say this. Well, the Roman roads lasted until now. Maybe we see that in Newfoundland here too. The roads aren't always so good. But the Roman roads lasted till now. You can still go on a Roman road today. And they really have lasted that long because they were so well built. And the Romans built those roads to access every part of their empire very quickly in case there was a problem, and to unite their empire. But in God's plan, those roads were used for people like the Apostle Paul, who were able to travel quickly throughout the empire with the gospel message that Jesus Christ had commanded them to take. And so the British Empire wasn't built to spread the Bible, but that's the effect it had. It made a course that the Bible then could go out into all of the world. And some interesting quotes here about English literature and the Bible. We can just read through those. This man here, Cecil Roth, he says, "Were one to eliminate from English literature whatever it owes to the Bible and Hebraic writings, the remainder would be barely recognizable," he says. That's how great an influence the Bible had on English literature. The next quote there, the extent and influence of English literature is almost inestimable. It is the direct expression of a people that have spread out from their small island to every corner of the world, carrying their particular institutions and beliefs. Where the English Bible have gone, they have taken. Where the English have gone, they have taken their literature. Could the Bible be erased from the consciousness of those peoples, it would forfeit well nigh half of its influence over the world. This is what historians say about the influence of the Bible, English literature, and English influence in the world. As a matter of fact, Queen Victoria said that this book accounts for the supremacy of England. That's how she saw the important role that the Bible played in her nation. And that's quite a famous painting that shows her giving a copy of the Bible, probably the King James Version, we would know, say for sure, to this man in African dress. And so as they went, they took the Bible with them and spread the message that the Bible contained. This is one of the presidents of the United States, Woodrow Wilson, from 1913 to 1921. And just listen to what he says about the influence of the Bible on him and his nation. The great debt of the English-speaking peoples everywhere is to the translation of the Bible that we all know. I trust I can say all here know in our homes. The Bible as it was put forth in English 3 centuries ago. No other book of any kind ever written in English, perhaps no other book ever written in any other tongue, has ever so affected the whole life of a people as this authorized version of the scriptures has affected the life of the English-speaking peoples. So it certainly did shape our society and our culture. And really, to understand our society and culture, it's as if you have to take the glasses of the English Bible, the King James Version, and put them on and look at our society through those glasses to be able to see it and to be able to really understand it. This man, Michael J. Pragai, is a Israeli writer and diplomat. And this is now where we see the connection between the English Bible and the nation of Israel. Because now here's a Jewish man looking from the outside and looking at the English Bible and its influence on the world and the connection to his people in this book he wrote called Faith and Fulfillment. So he writes, "The milestone in the story of Britain's involvement with the Holy Land was the translation of the Bible into English. As a result of this translation, the entire web of English history, church tradition, and law was infused with the biblical tradition of the Hebrew nation. For the span of some 3 centuries, the Bible became the single most powerful influence in English culture." So then he sees that the influence of the Bible on our culture was a milestone in Britain's involvement in the Holy Land. So let's just think about that, and we'll develop this a little further. Because if we were to read the Bible, and particularly the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets, we'd discover that the Bible has a lot to say about the Jewish nation, and in particular, the return of the Jews back to their ancient land again. So here's one passage, there's many. This one's from Jeremiah chapter 30. "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book," God says to Jeremiah. So I want you to take these words, and I want you to write them in a book, Jeremiah. And why would God want him to do that? Why does God say, I want you to write these words in a book? "Because the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah." So God says, I want you to take these words that I'm telling you, Jeremiah, and I want you to write them down in a book because I'm going to bring my people back to their land again. And that's the reason I want you to write these words down in this book. "I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." And this wasn't just an Old Testament idea. As we read through the Bible, we discover that it also came into the teaching of Jesus Christ. And, of course, this is after the Jews had gone to Babylon and come back, and Jesus is now speaking the same message. We may be surprised about that because we may not realize that Jesus had made these types of prophecies. But in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, which is the verse on the screen, Jesus said that they, the Jewish people, shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Jesus said AD 70 that we saw at the beginning, that's going to happen. And the Jews are going to be scattered outside of their land. But that's only going to be for a certain period of time, the times of the Gentiles. After that, the Jewish people are going to come back to the land again. So this isn't just an Old Testament idea, it's a message of the whole Bible. And what's really astonishing is what Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 10 says in connection to our subject this evening, as we've been looking at the influence of the English Bible and how it spread by means of the British Empire throughout all the world. So Jeremiah 31 and verse 10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations." So God is now speaking to the nations of the world. "And declare it in the isles afar off." And that word isles is islands and coastlands far off from the land of Israel. And this is the message that God wanted the nations to hear. "He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock." So God says, I have this message and I want it declared in the isles, the islands and coastlands afar off from the land of Israel, that I'm going to bring my people back again. And that verse was fulfilled as the English Bible went out into all the world. And people started to read it, and they read some of these verses that we've been looking at, and others, and they wrote books about it. So, in 1646, a man in England wrote this book. His name was Robert Mayton, and the title of his book is Israel's Redemption. Redeemed, or the Jews' general and miraculous conversion to the faith of the gospel and return into their own land and our Savior's personal reign on earth. So he wrote this book in 1646. He wrote about how the Jews had to return back to the land again because he read those verses in Jeremiah, he read the words of Christ, and he put it all together. And so he wrote it down in a book and said, this is what is going to happen. And no doubt he was reading from the King James Bible. So that was in London in 1646. Well, over on the continent in France, Pierre Giroux was also writing about the same thing, and his book was translated to English, and that was published in 1687. And he wrote to the nation of the Jews. So in his book he had a special little section, a little part that he was speaking to the Jews. And so to the nation of the Jews, he says, "I desire of that people that they would please to read this book attentively and without prejudice, especially from the middle of the second part to the end. They will find nothing there that can irritate them. I confess the hopes they conceive of a kingdom of the Messiah, which shall be chiefly for them, is built upon express and unquestionable prophecies that even their Jerusalem should be rebuilt." Same message, published in France and then translated into English and came to England as well. Well, over in America, the founders of Harvard University, the Mathers, they wrote about this. And this particular book by this man, Elhanan Winchester, was published in 1800 in America, so 211 years ago. And he wrote, "Nothing need to be more plainly declared than this, that the Jews shall certainly return and possess their own land again, notwithstanding their long captivity and utter dispersion." And then he goes on to speak about it. So this message really was declared in isles afar off, in coastlands afar off, because this was now in America that this was being published and talked about. And it had been in England as well. And another man that had moved from England to America in the early 1800s was this man called John Thomas, who has a lot to do with me, because the Christadelphian movement to which I belong was really started with the work of this man, John Thomas. And he wrote a book called Elpis Israel. Elpis is Greek for hope. So his book, the name of his book was The Hope of Israel. And in that book, he really wrote some incredible words, because this was before Zionism. This was before, you know, people really thought that the Jews would go back to the land again at all. At that time, the Ottoman Empire was quite strong, and it dominated over that land, which was really quite a wasteland, a place of malaria and illness, and not very many people lived in the Holy Land at that time. And some people just laughed at what he wrote. But he said, I know not whether the men who at present contrive the foreign policy of Britain entertain the idea of assuming the sovereignty of the Holy Land. This is in 1848. And promoting its colonization by the Jews. Their present intentions, however, are of no importance one way or the other, because they will be compelled by events soon to happen to do what, under existing circumstances, heaven and earth combined could not move them to attempt. And 70 years later, at the end of World War I, the British came into Palestine and they took that area from the Turks and they assumed sovereignty of the Holy Land. And then they issued the Balfour Declaration and promoted its colonization with the Jewish people. Absolutely incredible. This man was not inspired by God. He did not have any revelations from God. He had the King James Bible. And he read it, and he studied it, and this is the conclusion that he came to. Well, another man after him that also, you know, had a great influence on the Christadelphians as well was a man by the name of Robert Roberts. And Robert Roberts, near the end of his life, he spent a lot of his life lecturing and speaking from the Bible and Bible topics. Near the end of his life, he made some two voyages around the world. And this is one of the voyages that he made. I believe this is the first voyage that Robert Roberts made. And this wasn't really a pleasure voyage or a cruise, as we would think. He traveled by steamboat, and he traveled all the way down to Australia, throughout Australia, New Zealand, and then back up across North America and back to England again. And the whole way, if you read his diary, the whole way he was doing lectures on the Bible everywhere he went. And then he made a second voyage and did the same thing. And on the second voyage, I think he actually lived in Australia for a while, and then on the way back, he died suddenly in San Francisco. And as he traveled, then he was doing lectures on the Bible. And here is a poster of advertising some lectures that he was going to give. Living Questions Contemplated from a Bible Standpoint. And there's four lectures that he was going to give. And at those lectures, as he traveled, there would be 1,000 people in many of the places, and hundreds of people, and often those big of crowds, that people in those days were very interested in the Bible because they had been reading it, and it had been a great influence on their culture and society and family, and they were touched by it. And so people came out to hear what he had to say. And he also spoke about Bible prophecy. You see, the present state of the political world or current events as signs of the approaching end of the present dispensation. So he was looking for the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And he was looking at the signs of the approaching return of Christ. And what did he say in those lectures? Well, here's a quote from one of his writings to the type of thing he was saying. This is in 1885. And this is what he was writing then. And he was writing about the return of the Jews, because, of course, that was one of the big signs that he spoke about as a sign of the return of Christ. And so he wrote, "A new turning point has in fact been reached, at which there is scarcely anything we may not shortly see in the way of completion of the political program on which our eyes have been fixed with earnest solicitude for over 30 years past." So him and those people with him were watching the signs of the times. They were looking at events in the world, and there were certain things that they expected to happen from their study of the Bible, like those things that John Thomas had written about. And he goes on to say, he says, "If the Turkish Empire disappeared," now that was the empire that ruled over the Holy Land, "if the Turkish Empire disappear, which is now almost the daily expectation of politicians, the Holy Land will be liberated from the only obstacle that restrains the full development of impending Jewish restoration under English protection. Incredible words in 1885 that he was able to write that, that he expected the Ottoman Empire to be diminished and end, and he then expected Jewish restoration under English protection, which happened after 1917. And this was from his study of the Bible. And so as he made these voyages throughout the world, he carried this message with him. And I don't believe that Robert Roberts felt that he was fulfilling Scripture and doing what he was doing, but he was fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah. He played a part in that, in that he declared in isles afar off that the Jews would be returned to their land again. Certainly incredible things. And that's exactly what happened. This is a book written by the historian Martin Gilbert. And, you know, you just read the title of his book, From the Ends of the Earth, The Jews in the 20th Century. And it was just like, you know, the migratory birds that know, okay, now's the time to go. And that's what happened. The Jewish people, this was the time of the Gentiles was coming to a close, and God called them back. And they came back just as these people had written. And so at the end of World War I, as we mentioned, the British took the land of Palestine from the Ottoman Empire, as it was. And this man, General Allenby here, he was the British general. And when he came to Jerusalem, he wouldn't ride in on horseback as a conqueror, but he walked in out of respect for the place. And so the British took possession of the Holy Land from that empire. And a little while after that, they issued this declaration, the Balfour Declaration, as a letter to a prominent Jewish person expressing the foreign policy that they wanted to have. So it was written to Dear Lord Rothschild, and then it went on to say, His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. And as time went on, they got confused and didn't really fulfill that mandate as they set out to do. But nevertheless, they played a very dominant role in providing the basis of what became the State of Israel, and the legal basis in today's terms for what became the State of Israel. So in 1947, then, after the Second World War, when anti-Semitism had been expressed so horribly through the Nazi regime, and 6 million Jews had been killed, and the remnants of that nation, the bleeding remnant, we could use the term, who had nowhere to go. They went home to communities that they had lived in before. Some of them were killed, and they just sort of started to flee toward the land of Israel. And they crossed borders at nighttime through the Alps in the snow, and they made their way down to the Mediterranean coast, where they were boarding leaky old freighters in the dark and trying to get to the land of Israel. But they would be stopped on the way and maybe sent back to prison camps again. Well, that was the time when the UN was debating what should we do about the refugee problem. And, of course, the State of Israel had now been on the agenda since 1917. And during those debates, this man called Chaim Weizmann read from the King James Bible in his appeal to the United Nations. And that shows me, for one thing, he felt that it was worth reading from the Bible to the United Nations, that people would listen to that. And that was because society had been influenced by the Bible. And it also, in itself, is a fulfillment of the word of the Bible, because the Bible said, God said, declare it in the nations, and let all the nations be gathered and hear this. And so when he read out Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12, it was a fulfillment of that. And so these are the words that Chaim Weizmann read to the United Nations before the whole world in 1947 from the prophet Isaiah. The Lord shall set his hand again the second time. And that's important that it says the second time, because some people may say, well, these verses only apply to the Babylonian captivity, way back in history when the Babylonians captured the Jewish people, and it doesn't have any reference to today, but the prophet quite explicitly says that this is the second time. The Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And that was in the debate at the end of, or in 1947. Well, it wasn't long after that that the UN voted as to whether there should be a state of Israel again or not. And all the nations got together, they considered the debates and the presentations that had been given, Chaim Weizmann's and other people's, and they voted on whether there should be a state of Israel or not. Well, on the day that they were set out to vote, there was a professor at the Hebrew University. His name was Eliezer Sukenik, and he'd heard some interesting news through a friend of his about some old leather manuscripts with strange writing on them that were in Bethlehem. And he had decided that he would like to go and look at these. He'd seen some little tiny fragments, but not enough really to know what they were. He recognized that the writing looked like an ancient Hebrew script. So he decided that he would go that day because he knew that as soon as the UN voted, there would be riots breaking out all over the country, and it would not be safe to travel, never mind to a predominantly Arab city, as Bethlehem was at that time. And so he decided that he would go that day. And so he told his wife, you know, this is what I'm going to do today. I'm going to travel to Bethlehem. And his wife said, no, you're not. It was dangerous to travel. And she said, no, there's no way that you can travel into that city right now. Well, that was the day the UN was supposed to vote. And the vote was delayed by one day. So the next day, he got up and he didn't tell his wife his plans. And he was a naughty little boy. And he got the appropriate pass and got on the bus to Bethlehem. And he went to Bethlehem and visited the antiquity store where these manuscripts were. And they had been brought there by the Bedouin. A little boy, you probably heard, had found these. This was the Isaiah scroll, one of the Isaiah scrolls and some others. The little boy had found these when he was looking for his lost goat. He threw a stone into a cave, heard something smash, came back the next day with his buddy, and they got some climbing gear, got in there, and found these big clay pots with this leather bundle in it. So it looked pretty neat. So they took it home to mom and dad and they looked at it in their tent and they had absolutely no idea what it said. They couldn't read the writing or understand it. And so they traveled around. Next time they went to the hub to Bethlehem, they took it into Bethlehem and they showed it to the antiquities dealer, and he thought it looked pretty neat and interesting too, but he couldn't read the writing or understand it. So he contacted a friend who knew the professor at the Hebrew University, and that's how he ended up getting on the bus and going to Bethlehem that day. So he decided he'd buy them, so he took them home under his arm on the bus. He was the only Jew on the bus. He went back to Jerusalem and he started to have a look at them. And as he was rolling them out and having a look at them, the UN was voting on whether there should be a state of Israel or not. And his son was listening to the radio in the other room to the UN vote, and he was looking at the prophecy of Isaiah from 2,000 years ago. So there's children celebrating on that day. The UN voted that there should be a state of Israel, and on the right-hand side, it shows Professor Eliezer looking at some of those scrolls, not on that night, but at a different time. And Eliezer's son was known as Yigal Yadin, who became quite a famous archaeologist. He's passed away now, but he was around at that time as well. And he looks back at it, and this is what he wrote in his book, The Message of the Scrolls. He says, I cannot avoid the feeling that there is something symbolic in the discovery of the scrolls and their acquisition at the moment of the creation of the State of Israel. It is as if these manuscripts had been waiting in caves for 2,000 years, ever since the destruction of Israel's independence, until the people of Israel had returned to their home and their freedom. This symbolism is heightened by the fact that the first three scrolls were bought by my father for Israel on 29th of November 1947, the very day on which the United Nations voted for the recreation of the Jewish state in Israel after 2,000 years. Incredible things. But what else is interesting is that this man is not religious. He was a secular man, and he looks at this and he can see that there's some symbolism here. And this is what we have to understand about these Jews that went and established the state of Israel at the beginning. They weren't religious Jews. They weren't trying to fulfill prophecy. They didn't read the Bible and say, this is what it says, now let's go and do this. Let's try and put it into effect. Not at all. They were secular. And the religious Jews, they stayed in Europe. And they said, no, we shouldn't go back to the land of Israel. We should stay here, because we're going to wait here for the Messiah to come, and then we'll go back. So they weren't trying to fulfill prophecy. They didn't even believe the Bible. They didn't believe it. They were secular. And the British people were influenced by the Bible, so that they were favorable to it, and some were favorable to the establishment of the State of Israel and had a biblical connection. But they weren't trying to fulfill prophecy at all. They were trying to expand their empire. They were looking after trade to India and the Suez Canal. These were their interests. This was just on the side. So nobody was trying to fulfill prophecy, and yet all these things were happening. Well, one of the important things, or maybe one of the most important things that came out of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, was it proved the accuracy of the texts that our Bibles were translated from. Because before this, people said, well, you know, over the years, as the texts were handed down, lots of changes and errors crept in, and we really can't rely on the Bible today. We can't be sure about what it says. Well, when he opened that scroll and read it and immediately knew, you know, he was able to read it, and he would know which text this was. And he would understand it. It was the same as the text he'd grown up listening to as a boy in the synagogue. And so he says, the Isaiah scrolls found in Qumran were being copied only about 600 years after the words were uttered by the prophet himself. And we still have today, first edition King James Bibles are still around. That's 400 years ago, and there's books that are older than that around. So 600 years, as far as books are concerned, isn't very long. And that's when the Dead Sea Scrolls were copied, about 600 years after Isaiah sat down and penned the scroll. It was only 600 years later that these manuscripts were written. And what he says is, what is astonishing is that despite their antiquity and the fact that the scrolls belong to this pre-standardization period. So what he means by that is, this is at the time of Christ, they hadn't standardized things yet. It's as if you've ever looked at William Tyndale's translation of the Bible, the spelling is just all over the map. And there is, you know, different words are spelt differently. The same word is spelt differently in different places in the Bible. There wasn't standardized spelling. You just spelt it. You didn't have a standard spelling. And that's what it was like at the time of Christ. There wasn't a standardized spelling for all these words. And they hadn't developed those little vowel symbols. If you are all familiar with the Hebrew, there's often now there'd be little vowel symbols everywhere and symbols around the words. Well, they didn't have those then. And so different people may spell things slightly differently, and they had letters that they used as vowel letters. And so when people talk about, you know, how many differences there are between the Dead Sea Scrolls and what we have, what you've got to realize is that over 90% of the differences are spelling differences and absolutely nothing significant at all. And that's what he means by before the pre-standardization period, the Masoretes came and standardized the text down to the last symbol and letter about 300 years later. So it was before that. These belong to the pre-standardization period. But he says they, on the whole, are almost identical with the Masoretic text known to us. So it proved once and for all that the Bible has been handed down carefully and accurately. And we know that's true because the people that looked after the Bible, they were willing to give their lives for that Bible. Like William Tyndale was burned because he translated the Bible. That's how much he cared about the Bible and getting it to the people. So he wouldn't make changes or miss things out because he really treasured that text. Well, today, the Bible is having a great influence on another nation in our world. It's not having so much influence on our culture today. It's diminishing in influence. We said when Robert Roberts would go to a place and deliver a lecture, there would be 1,000 people that would come out because they would be so interested to hear what he had to say. And it's not like that today. People aren't so interested. But the nation that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 37 was the Jewish nation, how they had to be regathered to their land out of the graves, and the bones would come together in the land of Israel again. We've seen that happening over the last 100 years. And then the prophet would prophesy to them and speak to them, and then that would change that nation. So that prophecy is telling us that the Jewish nation will be changed again by the word of God. And one time we used to look at the Jewish nation, we used to say, and it was true, it was a secular nation. But today, over 50% of kids in kindergarten are from religious homes. And the religious part of the nation is growing very rapidly. You know, a religious family may have an average of 7 or more children, whereas a secular family would have maybe 1 to 2 children. That's just one reason that the religious people are growing so much. But it's not just that. It's the trouble that those people have been through over the last 50 years with the many wars and terrorism that they have been inflicted upon them. And they have turned to the Bible. And one of the most popular books a few years ago during a time of terrorism was the Book of Psalms in Hebrew. And the young people in Israel take those psalms and set them to music. And it wouldn't be uncommon to turn on the radio in Israel and to hear a psalm set to more modern music. So the Bible now is already changing the Jewish nation today. And this is just an interesting picture that demonstrates that. It's a big banner set up on a wall. And it says, "For all the land that you see, to thee will I give it, and to your seed forever." Quote from Genesis. So the Bible is influencing Israel today. And so what I say to you is to watch Israel, because it's in the news almost every single day. Maybe not in a very favorable light. Sometimes we have to do a little research to really, maybe find the truth of events that are happening. But it's in the news every single day. And God is still working out his purpose with them. And it really does prove that our Bible is true in what it says. Well, Yigal Yadin, who is Eliezer's son, became, as I said, a famous archaeologist and a professor at the Hebrew University after his father. And he did a lot of work with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he also was the leading archaeologist for the excavations at Masada. And that's what we began with. And he was the one that led he was the one that led that dig. Well, when they went to Masada, the Jews had taken it from Herod, and they'd made some changes. They had built a synagogue there, and when they went there, they discovered where the synagogue was. And in every synagogue, there's what's known as a geniza, which is a place that you put worn-out scrolls, because you don't take a scroll in the Jewish tradition. You don't take a scroll that has the name of God on it and burn it, or just throw it in the garbage or so forth when it's worn out. It's forbidden to do that. So there's a place in the synagogue where you put the old worn out scrolls. And so as soon as they found the synagogue at Masada, they started looking for the geniza in the synagogue. And after a while, they found that. And as they were digging through the dirt in the geniza, they found a scroll. And it's really just absolutely incredible the scroll that they found at that place that was the last stand of the Jewish nation, the place where the bones were, where they threw the bodies of the rebels, and they found those bones in the place where they were left, dried out in the desert. There was no moisture, hardly at all, and they'd lasted that long. Well, as they dug through the dirt and they found the scroll, and they looked at it and they were able to see what it was. It was Ezekiel chapter 37, the prophecy of the dry bones found in that place. And that's the synagogue. You can go there today, and you can see, the part below the black line is what was originally there when they did the excavations. And you can go to the place in the back right-hand corner. They built a building around it. That was where the Geniza was, and where they found that prophecy of Ezekiel. Well, the Bible still continues to influence our society today, actually, and it has done recently in Canada. And it's still a book that is controversial, as it even was at the time when King James translated it. It seems to invigorate people to either oppose it or to be influenced by it. And it really does have an effect upon us. And it has an effect upon world events. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about." And today, Jerusalem is the most contentious issue in our world. And so recently, Obama tells Israel to go back to the 67 borders, that they should pull out of Jerusalem and the biblical heartland of their nation. Of course, that's a very controversial issue that's probably known the world over. And then Netanyahu, the Israeli prime minister, rejected Obama. You may remember this in the news recently. And so Jerusalem is the most contentious issue in our world today. And that's exactly what the Bible said, how it would be the case. But Canada has taken a pro-Israel line recently at the G8 summit. And our prime minister, Stephen Harper, stood up and said, "No, we're not going to pass this resolution with this wording that he felt was biased against Israel." And I think at the root of it, Stephen Harper has been influenced by the Bible, by the King James Bible. And it's still having an influence, a profound influence, on our world today. And Stephen Harper has also stood up against anti-Semitism very strongly, and against what he called the new anti-Semitism, which takes a lot of bravery, actually, today in our world, when really people have united against the Jewish state. And that, too, is a fulfillment of our Bible, of how it said it would be, that God would gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle, that they would be against the reestablishment of the Jewish state. But he's taken rather an unpopular line as far as the world would be concerned, but he said that he's going to do that. As long as I am prime minister, whether it is at the United Nations, the Francophonie, or anywhere else, Canada will take that stand whatever the cost. And he says the ideology of the anti-Israel mob tells us all too well that if we listen to it, that those who threaten the existence of the Jewish people are a threat to all of us. Today, it takes courage to stand up and say that in our world. But I really think that Stephen Harper must have been influenced by the Bible in some way to be able to say that. Well, when I went back to Masada, and I went to the Geniza, and unfortunately, I wanted to go right to that place. And I couldn't go right to that place because there was a door, and the door was locked. And I looked through the window, and there, sitting in there, was a scribe, and he was writing out a new scroll, as it were, to replace the one that was lost, a complete new one. And so the story has really come along so far that the Jewish people are back, and that today there would be a scribe on Masada where the dry bones were found, the bones of the last of the Jewish people, and that he would be there writing out a new scroll. And so the Jewish people have revived. And Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And I really feel that we are getting close to that time, the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And so we really do need to take a careful look at these scriptures, again, at the Bible, the King James Bible, even today, to read it and to read what the prophets have said, so that we can see that what's happening in the world is what the Bible said would happen. I'd like to finish with one quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah, which is really just an incredible quotation when we think about how the Dead Sea Scrolls were preserved, and in particular, the Isaiah scroll. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Not 300 years, not 400 years, but forever. Thank you very much for your kind attention.
Thank you very much, David, for your presentation. David has put before you the importance of the Word of God, the Bible. It's a book that can change your life, and we can't stress that enough. So we want to ask you to read your Bible today, to read it as if your life depends on it. And I say that with meaning and feeling, because it does depend on your understanding of what God's purpose is and what you need to do to please Him and to inherit the kingdom of God, of which the Bible speaks of. A kingdom which God will set up on earth based on the establishment of Israel. Israel has a very important role in fulfilling God's purpose, and that's why the Bible speaks so much of Israel. And David has presented to us the fact that God is fulfilling His purpose with this ancient people, and is indicating to us that we are living in the last days, where God will fulfill all that He has promised in the Word of God. So my dear friends, I thank you for coming. We stress that it's important to read your Bible. Do so. And we're going to help you to do that if you are willing to allow us to help you. We ask that if you are interested in reading the Bible more, come to me, my name is Jim Keating, or any other Christadelphian in the room, and ask us for help. We're only too happy to do it without cost. We have a literature table in the back of the room with some guides and some information that you will do well to take and pay attention to. You see on the screen behind me some latest technology, where latest for me anyway. You can follow us on Facebook. So look us up. And the site is the St. John's Christadelphians. You may want to take a note of that. You can follow us on Twitter, Explore the Bible, or visit our website, explorethebible.com, and download tonight's presentation. And you can pick up our business card, if you can call it that. This is your Bible card that will give you more information. That, too, is on the information or literature table at the back. Feel free to take what you want. It's all free. So we conclude our presentation. We thank you for coming and hoping that it meant something to you and will encourage you to look more into the Word of God. We wish you Godspeed and God's blessing on your endeavors to come to a fuller understanding of the Bible. Thank you very much, and have a good night.